Samuel 17. You know, in recent weeks, I believe God has been calling each and every one of us back to being a people that live not by sight, but by faith. And as Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. And for those of you that were at the church-wide service last Sunday or here a few weeks ago on a Friday and heard Charles Elihu's message, maybe it began stirring something in you and just reviving a passion to step out in faith. Yet, every one of us would agree that it is so much easier, isn't it, to believe what we see and what we understand than it is to believe what we don't see and what we can't understand. You know, the thing is though, whether we fully appreciate it or not, everything that we do, the decisions that we make, the risks that we take, they're all guided and influenced by not what is true, but what we believe is true. Just think about this for a minute. Just the Holocaust of the Jews, the Crusades, the 9/11 bombings, the slave trade, all of these things happened not because of what was true, but because of what people believed was true. And when what is true and what we believe is true are out of sync, then terrible things can happen. Of course, the flip side and the encouraging side is when what is true and what we believe are true, when they're in sync, then amazing things happen. And there's a great movie illustration of this. One of my favorite scenes is in The Matrix. And it's when Neo and Trinity have just saved Morpheus from the agents. And of course, they run to a subway station. They're trying to get out of the Matrix. They find a payphone. Morpheus goes first, and then Trinity. And just as Trinity goes through, Agent Smith appears. Now, for those of you who haven't watched the Matrix, Agent Smith is the guy who you don't want to mess with. So he shoots the mouthpiece, and of course, Neo sees him, and it's fight or flight. And he turns, and then all of a sudden, he stays. And Morpheus and Trinity are watching from the ship, and Trinity says, what's going on? Neo, run, what's he doing? And Morpheus says, in the way that only Morpheus can, he's beginning to believe. You know, spectacular things happened only when we actually believe what is true. In 1 Samuel 17, we're presented with a time in Israel's history when the army of Israel face a threatening and dangerous situation. And we're going to see two responses to this situation. And the difference between those two responses comes down to one thing: what they believed was true. And if we're going to answer this call that God is putting on our hearts right now to live by faith and not by sight, then we must be a people that believe what is true about our God. And there are two truths that we're going to look at today. The first truth is this: our God is more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world. Now, before we get stuck in, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your amazing word. God, we are so privileged that you've chosen to reveal yourself through the Bible. You reveal your heart, you reveal your character, you reveal your wisdom, you reveal your goodness, your righteousness, your justice, and so much more. And yet, God, we're not unaware that so many can look into the Bible and not actually see. And so many can hear your word or listen to it and not actually hear. And so we pray that as we listen to your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will work powerfully, quietly, and yet mightily in our hearts to do what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, open our eyes to wonderful things in your law. I pray that we will have an experience that is almost like 2 Corinthians 6 with Elisha and his servants, where you will open our eyes to see spiritual things and to see you for who you truly are. Help me to not get in the way, but to speak with love, with humility, and also in a way that completely magnifies you and exalts Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, the background in 1 Samuel 17 is this: Israel at war with the Philistines. And this was a normal situation for them. They've been there, done that. They've had wars, and you know, some occasions the Philistines beat them. Okay, fine. Other occasions, with God's help, they conquered the Philistines. Saul was king of Israel, but at this stage, Saul had lost the spirit of humility that he had at first, and the spirit of God had departed from him. So a normal enough situation, but then all of a sudden, there is a glitch in the matrix. There's a spanner in the works, and it comes in the form of a champion named Goliath. And if we pick it up, 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. So they see this mountain of a man, Goliath, and he stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations, "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." Let's just stop there for a minute. So the Israelites, they were a people for whom God had done amazing and incredible things. They were a people whose God was more real, more powerful than anything else in the entire world, and he had showed that to them. They were a people called to live by faith, not by sight. And so you can imagine, as they're up against this situation that they faced before, they are pumped. And they're thinking, "Yeah, we're going to do this." They're spitting. Pur. They're saying, "Yeah, we are going to take them down. You know, going to turn those smiles into a frown." You know, that's why they're just jumping up against each other. And then all of a sudden, a mountain of a man comes out and says, no, let's make this easy. Mano y mano. And I just want to show a few pictures, just to get a sense of, you know, what odds they were facing. Just a few slides. So this is sort of, Holman says Goliath was about 9 feet 9. That is literally, that's me, another half of me, and a little bit on top. You know, just one more. Or another. I mean, you know, so this is, they're like, whoa, okay. And last one. And, you know, so that may very well be it. So thanks, Sissy. So you can, I mean, mano a mano isn't going to work. No way. And we see their response in verse 11. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified." So up until this point, they were full of courage. They'd been here before. And yet suddenly this was a situation that right in front of them, based on what they could see, this was insurmountable. And they were literally crippled with fear. And if those pictures are anything to go by, hey, we kind of don't blame them, do we? In verse 16, it says that for 40 days, Goliath came out and was taunting them. So for 40 days, the source of their fear was just coming out. And I'm sure each day, he probably got bigger. He started off as 9'9", and by the end of it, he was 20 feet tall. He was huge. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, fear is defined as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain or a threat. You know, in boxing, they use these tactics all the time. Last year, a couple of the brothers were around Wally's to watch the Audley Harrison, David Hay fight, and we were there. We spent hours just fellowshipping before, and then the fight. Well, let's just say there's so much of a build-up. David Hay had just been laying into Audley Harrison, and at the beginning of the fight, it was obvious that the fight was over. You could just see the fear in Audley Harrison's eyes. At his peak, Mike Tyson just had to look at the opponent, and they'd lost. I mean, forget all the preparation, forget all the training, forget all the psychology, the babble, he's 5 foot whatever. It's like he just had a look at you and you were afraid. You know, God knew that his people would face situations where they would see a Goliath-type situation and they would be afraid. Just keeping your finger in 1 Samuel 17, just turn back to Deuteronomy 20. Knowing they would face situations like this. Deuteronomy 20. God says, starting in verse 1 to 4, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than yours, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are about to engage in battle, the priest is to come forward and address the army. He is to say to them, listen, Israel, today you are about to engage in battle with your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid, alarmed, or terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one who gives you, who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Do you know the most frequent command in the Bible? I'm sure a lot of us know. It isn't be good, you know, don't sin. It isn't love one another. It isn't encourage one another daily, though those things are important. Instead, the most frequent command in the Bible is do not be afraid. You are going to face situations, God's saying to the people of Israelites, where, in human terms, the truth is that you can't take them on. But as my people, you are to live by faith, not by sight, and to believe the truth that I, God, am more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world, including any fears that you currently face or will ever face. Now, the greatest barriers to having faith, to living by faith, to stepping out in faith, are the fears, the doubts, and the uncertainties that confront us every single day. We all face Goliaths in our lives. The problem isn't the Goliaths. The problem comes when we allow the Goliaths in our lives stop us from seeing the truth. And what usually causes that to happen is our fears. Now, let's be clear about something. You know, there are many situations where fear is good and healthy. You should be afraid to jump off a building with no parachute. You should be afraid of the consequences of committing a crime and then going to jail. You should be afraid of walking through a dark alley at night. Teens, you ought to be afraid of your parents and the consequences of doing anything wrong. They paid me for that one. But I believe it's true. But fear is there to protect us against harm. That's true. But because our fears are based on beliefs, when the truth that we perceive sets itself against the truth about our God, then unhealthy fears come in. And they become so real and so powerful that we no longer see the truth. And we may, you know, still come to church and, hey, yeah, we believe in God, but whoa, this is huge! And that's what happened to the Israelites. They still believed in God, but Goliath was huge and God had become small. Yet if we are going to answer the call to live by faith and not by sight, then we must believe that our God is more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world. And that includes the fears that we face. What's your Goliath? I asked a few people in preparation for today, just, you know, what they thought of some of the Goliaths that we might be facing in the church as different Christians. And here were some of the things that came up. Just challenging situations. Maybe close family members going through health challenges. Difficulties in getting a job or just you're working for yourself and not a lot of business. Marriage challenges. It's just hard. We don't think we're going to, you know, things are ever going to change here. Maybe relationship challenges. We're just struggling to love, struggling to speak the truth in love. It's just parenting difficulties, maybe with teenagers, preteens, or even younger kids. Maybe you've changed home or country recently, and it's like, oh, it's just challenging settling in. Or maybe it's your past failures, and they're just before you, and like, yeah, I've been down this road before, and I failed, so... And that's just a huge Goliath for you. Maybe it's maintaining your values, convictions in the workplace, or sharing your faith with people. And sometimes our Goliath isn't even there, a situation. Sometimes our Goliath is us and our weaknesses and our insecurities. And we just think, please, I can't change. I can't be different. And every single day, your Goliath comes out and taunts you. And maybe every once in a while, it takes a vacation, but only a short one. You know, for me, my Goliath, I got many, but one of the big ones, I've been self-employed for about 4 years now, consulting for 6 years. And there have been many highs and lows during that time, but this... Yeah, I've decided to focus on a bigger dream and vision of mine, which is building a specialist people development and training consultancy. Some of you know I'm writing a book that I'm planning to launch in October, November this year. And the book is based on some interviews I carried out in 2008 with 75 business leaders, senior executives, senior managers, middle managers, about some of the lessons they've learned in their career that can be passed on to the younger generation. And I'm calling the book The Magic of Monday, turning the whole idea, thank God it's Friday, on its head, Magic of Monday. And my goal is that it plays a part in inspiring young people and young professionals to fulfill their potential in what is now a small and global marketplace. I want to be able to reach out to people who I wouldn't be able to reach out to if I wasn't an author, if they didn't have a copy of my book, etc. My dream at the end of the year is to take on some employees, work with a number of associates, have an office, and even deliver some work in the US, in Africa, and in the UK, of course. Now, that is a huge Goliath for me. Because right now there's more money going out than is coming in. I don't have an office. Well, actually, I do, but I share it with hundreds of other people, and though they don't charge me rent at Dagenham Library, I still want my own space. Bit cramped and, yeah, just, anyway. We're in a recession, that's, you know, another odd. And I don't have the same contacts or the same track record as others might. But you know, beyond that though, none of those odds are actually half as crippling as the internal fears and the doubts and the uncertainties. Here are just some of them for me. I'm afraid I won't make enough money. I'm afraid I'll be perceived as incompetent. I'm afraid I won't be able to handle the consequences of success. I'm afraid I won't see it through. I'm afraid I won't be able to maintain a successful business. I'm afraid I'll lose my faith in the process. I'm afraid I'll fail in a humiliating way. I'm afraid I'll alienate the people I love. I'm afraid I won't be seen as credible. I'm afraid I'll be seen as an imposter. I'm afraid I'm too black. I'm afraid in some cases I'm not black enough. I'm afraid I'm not smart enough. I'm afraid I'm not clever enough. I was even afraid to, you know, share my dreams and visions as part of this sermon, because what if it doesn't happen? You know, what will people think? What if people just think, oh, dreams, arrogant, you know, and our fears can be so crippling, can't they? Just back to 1 Samuel 17. As we continue to look at the story, we see a man, a young man, enter the scene. A man who doesn't operate on the principle of fear, but on a different principle altogether. A man who sees Goliath, absolutely, but sees something completely different. And that man is David. David is sent by his father to check on his brothers and take them some food and, you know, bring back a report. And he goes up to them to see how they are. And we pick it up in verse 23. While he's speaking to his brothers and some of the other guys in the army, it says, while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him terrified. Previously, an Israelite had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of the man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him. "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David heard Goliath say, "I defy the ranks of Israel." The Israelite army, they saw a hulk of a champion. David saw an uncircumcised Philistine. The Israelite army heard Goliath defying their ranks. David heard Goliath defying the armies of the living God. And he asked, "What will be done to the man who kills Goliath and removes this disgrace?" Why would he say something so crazy? Why would he say something so uncommon? Why would he say, just act in a way that is outrageous? Why would he believe something so impossible? The answer isn't that David believed God, because the Israelite army believed in God. The Bible tells us the demons believe and they shudder. No, 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 no! David didn't just believe in God. He believed that God was more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world. The Israelite army, they were living by sight. David was living by faith. He wasn't focused on what was typical to believe, but he was focused on what was true. For David, God was more real, more powerful than anything else in the entire world, including Goliath. Everyone else saw the battle in human terms, and David saw the battle in spiritual terms. Israelite, the army, they let Goliath dictate the terms, but David wasn't having it. You know, when you look at your Goliaths and the fears that are associated with them, who's dictating the terms? Are you letting the fears, the Goliath, dictate the terms? Or are you letting truth dictate the terms? The truth about God. You know, maybe you've been hurt by people in the past and you've decided, hey, you know, I'm just not going to get close again. Or maybe you're afraid of giving your heart fully to God. Or maybe you're single and think, I'll never find a Christian spouse. So you're tempted to compromise. Maybe marriage isn't going well and you're afraid that God can't work. And so you're taking matters into your own hands. Maybe you're afraid your kids won't become Christians. Or if you're a teen, maybe you're afraid that you'll miss out on all the fun in life if you decide to commit your life to God. Maybe you've experienced setbacks or failures in some areas of your life and you're just afraid to try again. It was interesting to me just over the last couple of weeks, one of the fears that surfaced in my own life was, hey, I've given my life to God over the last 17 years and to God's service and Christianity and all of that. And I just had this fear, what if it's false? You know, and I felt a bit tempted, okay, but I know it's real and this or that, but the temptation with having a fear like that is I could treat my Christian life and my faith as internal life insurance. So I'm not going to go all out. But hey, you know, just in case, I'll, you know, obviously keep coming to church and do what I need to do and just have all my bases covered. But whatever our fears are, you know, David's spirit here is, hey, we're not going to let our fears dictate what we do. You know, if we're going to answer the call to be a people that live by faith and not by sight, then we cannot let our fears dictate. And I'm not saying it's easy. I told you about the book I'm writing, and it may have come across like, oh, wow, yeah, you know, that's cool stuff, and you probably just found it easy to just go ahead and do that. Well, the truth is, I started writing the book in 2008. And I remember after I'd written the first draft, I asked a number of people to review the book. And you know what? I was so afraid of what they were going to say that I sat on the feedback for a few years. Like I didn't look at it, I just thought, no, if it's really bad, I'd rather not know. I'll just go through life and do what I need to do. And it was huge and it just, our fears often try to protect us. I think in that situation, my fear was trying to protect me from the pain of humiliation or failure or embarrassment or shame. But the reality is it stopped me from just being all that God wants me to be. And it was only this year, end of last year, that I summoned the courage to complete it and just move ahead and say, hey, no more. Interesting thing in verse 28, something that happens to David, is his brother comes and hears him, and here's this guy, you know, we're looking at this situation and think, wow, he's a spiritual man, look at him! He wants to take on Goliath, amazing! His brother saw something different. His brother said, in verse 28, he was angry with him and said, why did you come here? Why did you leave the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle, didn't you? It's so often the case that when we decide to live by faith or step out in faith, others will come and discourage us or get us to focus on what is seen. And sometimes it's unintentional. but maybe intentional on Satan's part. And also seeds of fear, doubt, and uncertainty. And sometimes those people are really close to us. It could be our spouse. It could be close friends or colleagues. Other places our fears come from. The news, our environment, what we read in the newspaper, what we watch on TV. But David wasn't having it. For him, his brother made that statement, but it wasn't true. For David, what was true was that God is more real and more powerful than anything else. Some of Saul's people overhear what David said, and they, verse 31, they take him to Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth. And he's been a warrior since he was young. You saw the situation only in natural terms. David goes on and says to Saul in verse 34, "Hey, listen. Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And you might be wondering, where on earth did David get this conviction from? 1 Samuel 16, then to turn it to verse 13 and 14, talks about how after David was anointed, the Spirit of God had left Saul and the Spirit of God came upon David. Acts 13:22, David is described as a man after God's own heart. You get a sense of David's heart when you read Psalms like Psalm 16. His heart is, "Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Lord, you are my portion. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. I keep the Lord in mind always. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures." The deep conviction that David had that our God is more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world came from his personal time with God. The battles in our lives, they're not won in public. They're won in secret. They're won in solitude. When we spend our time with our God and read about the God of Abraham, the God of David, the God of Isaac, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is our God. And when we spend time in his word and through prayer, his Spirit opens our eyes, and Psalm 119 verse 18, he opens our eyes to the amazing things, the wonderful things in God's law. Are you having those times with God that are helping you see truth? You know, what would it look like if we lived this way, with a conviction that God is more real, more powerful, more desirable than anything else that we face? What would it mean for the mission teams that we're trying to send out? What would it mean for the daring prayers that we have in our church? What sort of risks would we take? Our fears stop us from doing so much. But if we make all our decisions based on fear, then we end up being cowards, just like the Israelite army. They were full of cowards who had a small God and a huge, huge fears. But David stepped out in faith against lions and bears, and so he had this belief that when you step out in faith, great things happen. Are you having your bear and lion moments? I had a call a few weeks ago from CIPD, which is Chartered Institute of Personnel, and Development. They're like the largest institute for HR professionals in Europe. And I'd gone to a conference last year, and they called me this year on, it was on organizational development, and they wanted my feedback on it, and I gave them my feedback and was honest about what could have been better and et cetera. And the lady said, "Oh, you sound like you know your stuff, and would you be interested in chairing it?" I was like, "Yeah." I said, "Well, yeah." And I thought, she's about, there are 139,000 people as part of the CIPD. I'm sure after she's had conversations with a few others, she'll figure out who she wants to help. And then, but then I got an email saying, "Obi, you remember me? We'd like you to chair our conference in September." And I was thinking, okay, there are no other Obi Abutis in London. So it's not like, but for me, it was just one of those lion bear moments where I just thought, God, I've got a huge vision in terms of what I want to do. It's you, it's not me that's going to do it. I've written to CEOs and FTSE 100, or of the FTSE 100 companies in the UK to endorse my book. The CEO of Business in the Communities endorsed it already and written the foreword. And I even wrote a letter to the Prime Minister, and I got a response back on the 20th of June saying, "Dear Mr. Abutsi, I'm writing on behalf of the Prime Minister to thank you for your letter of 9th June. Your correspondence is currently under consideration," from 10 Downing Street. And, you know, the thing is, I've had responses back from the CEOs, and none of them have said yes so far. But, you know, it doesn't matter. Because I believe that when we step out in faith, great things happen. And it's not up to us to control the outcomes. That's God's domain. All we've got to do is to step out in faith and just believe that He's more real and more powerful than any of the fears, the doubts, the obstacles that we face. Back to 1 Samuel 17, and let's just conclude the story. Verse 37 onwards, we've got this scene between David and Saul, where Saul is saying, "Yeah, put on the armor. This is what you should wear." And again, still thinking of the battle in human terms. And David says, "No, this doesn't work for me. This doesn't work. I've got my God. I'll go to find a stream and I'll get 5 stones. That'll work for me. Why? It doesn't make sense. It's not a great strategy. But it's my God. It's my God." In verse 41, as he approaches Goliath, do you know what? Goliath is ticked off. He's like, "If you're going to come at me, sure, come with a spear at least. Come with a shield. So people will see, yeah, that's how you come before me. Not, who's this dog? You don't even look strong. You don't look like you should be victorious." But David had his God. And David says this to Goliath. "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the God of Israel's army. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." As far as David was concerned, the battle was God's. This was about God's glory. This was about God's honor. And he wanted Israel to know, to remember how great their God was. And one of the things that's really inspiring about this is, you know, our fears, they don't have to stop us from having faith and from acting. Goliath was still there, and yet David ran to Goliath. And the inspiring thing, as we read verse 48, When the Philistines started to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank! The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Even though David had no sword, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David goes, he cuts his head off, and then in verse 52, it says, the men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and they chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and struck them down. You know, faith begets faith. And all it takes is for a few of us to just step out in faith, and we will see a ripple effect across our church. So truth one summary. Israel had forgotten their God. They were more focused on their Goliaths and their fears than on the truth of who God was. But David was different. David trusted in God more than anything else. And that came from solitude. And he walked with God daily. And he had just that faithfulness. God saw God's faithfulness in the small things. You know, we have a choice to be a people who walk by sight without God and live fearful or defeated lives, or walk by faith with God and live fearless and victorious lives. If we are going to answer this call to live by faith and not by sight, then we must believe that our God is more real and more powerful than anything else in the entire world. Now you might be thinking, but Obi, this sounds inspiring, it seems biblical, but surely it's too good to be true. I really want to believe that. But how can I have this assurance? Well, the amazing thing is that God has actually given us an answer. And that answer is what brings us to truth too as we focus on the cross. And the answer is this. Truth too is this, that God is more desirable than anything else in the entire world. Because you see, the assurance is found in the cross. It's not a place that most people expect to see the assurance of God's power and of how real God is. But in the cross, God says, hey, look what I have done. Look what I can do. Look at the victory that I can achieve for you. There is a Goliath that none of us can defeat, and that's the Goliath of sin. Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, verses 5 to 8, the Bible says, and a hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 talks about how we have been given the spirit of sonship, not the spirit of fear. And there is nothing, 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 no Goliath, no fear, no obstacle, no challenge that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is no God like the God of the Bible who loved us even when we didn't deserve it, who continues to love us in spite of our fears and in spite of our wandering hearts, who has the power to save us and who wants what's best for us. You know, if your God is the God of sex, then it'll easily give you a sexually transmitted disease without even thinking about it, or unwanted pregnancy. Your God is marriage, then it'll fall apart, potentially. If your God is money, it'll give you a full house and an empty heart. If your God is your job, it will give you a heart attack or no pension. And simply say next. Now don't get me wrong, none of those things are bad in their proper context. But none of them are more desirable than God. Because through the cross, God says, I love you. You can trust me. I am this powerful. I am this real. I am this desirable. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, through the cross, we say, where is your sting? Where is your power? We have victory through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We get to live blood-bought, redeemed lives. That makes our God so, so desirable. You know, maybe your Goliath, if you're not a Christian, is actually believing that you could become one and that you could give up the world. It's just too desirable for you. I can assure you of this. You will never, ever be all that you were created to be until you return to your Creator and experience the joy of being His son or daughter. Why did Jesus die for us? Why did He put up with the cross? Why did and does He love us so? Well, it's so that we would see, it's so that we would know, it's so that we would believe, and through our actions give testimony to the fact, not the ideas, not the hope, not the philosophy, not the awareness, but the fact that God is more real, more powerful, and more desirable than anything else in the entire world. We need to confront our Goliaths and our fears with these truths. Not because we're all that, but because our God is all that. And remember that none of us can confront or overcome the greatest Goliath of all, sin. For that, we need the greatest champion of all, Jesus. We are called to be a people who live not by sight, but by faith. And that means we must let the truth, not our fears, not our doubts, not our uncertainties, dictate how we live. Truth number one, God is more real, more powerful than anything else in the entire world, including our fears. Truth number two, God is more desirable than anything else in the entire world. And nowhere do we find these truths more just better confirmed than when we look at Jesus on the cross and we hear God saying to us, you can trust me. I love you this much. I am this powerful. I am this real. I am this desirable. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we believe, God, that you are the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who delivered them from the fiery furnace. We believe you're the God of David. We believe that you are the God who loves us so much that you planned before creation to send your Son in our place so that all the judgment our sin ever deserved would be borne by him. Help us to focus on truth, especially the truth that you are more powerful, more real, more desirable than anything else in the entire world. I'm sure Satan's going to accuse many of us either now, later today, weeks or months. You know, who are you to believe these truths? Well, God, we're going to give him the answer that says we are God's children. When we let Jesus become Lord of our lives, we are yours. Help us to live by faith and show the world the love and the glory of our amazing, amazing God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The bread and the wine is going to go around. And while it's going around, we're going to listen to a song called